A favorite tactic among politicians and talk show hosts is that of accepting some scurrilous rumor about a person, say an opponent of some sort, and then, without investigating very much, painting that person as indeed a worthless scoundrel. In common practice, they do this by sneering and sarcastic references and as many cheap shots as they can get in the time allowed. Their goal is to undermine the other person's credibility and appeal. It's an ancient tactic. Sarcasm and satire is a very effective argumentative and apologetic feature. But then, if they do this often and loud enough, it is the intention that the person's reputation will be so tarnished and suspect that even if the allegations aren't true, then that person carries those allegations around as, oh, well, wasn't that the person that was supposedly did such and such? And they never quite get around to stepping up to where they contributed to the slander of the other person. Now, to understand how the gospel and why the gospel of Matthew was written the way it is, we have to understand that which I just described is the way that the Christians of that period of time, particularly the Jewish Christians, were being treated. The reputation of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, was under widespread attack. The idea was to tear down his credibility so that this baby church could be just effectively done away with. It was vicious, it was cruel, it was demonic, just like many political speeches today. In this passage, Matthew hits the ground running. He combats vicious lies about Jesus' birth by telling the truth. And he doesn't water it down. He doesn't try to sidestep the issues. He doesn't do anything to make it more palatable to cynical hearers. He answers this question: how did this man Jesus come to be? That's the question. And he does so right off the bat, beginning with the very first verse. Now, because I've introduced it this way, I need to set a little bit of a historical context for you. Gospel of Matthew was written, it's estimated, I believe, around 55 AD. That's approximately 20 years or so after Jesus' crucifixion. And Christians at that time were really making an impact. The Jews, as a result, were upset. We see this very clearly written out for us in the book of Acts in both chapters 8 and 9, which you are very much encouraged to take a look at. You know, Christians were spreading like wildfire. They were everywhere. Now, Herod Agrippa, the specific king was Herod Agrippa, not the Herod that was early in Jesus' life. Herod Agrippa was the king of the Jews at this time. And he began a very systematic persecution of this new sect called the Way. Now, on the whole, the Jews were quite happy about this. One historian said that the Jews at that time thought that Agrippa was the very best of all of the Herods that had sat on the throne. And they particularly liked the way he was taking care of those heretics. Matthew wrote this, then, about the same time as the Jerusalem Council, which was after Paul's first missionary journey. And from that, then, we see the added context that these Christians were stirring up the whole world. They were out there talking in the wider Roman Empire, and people were responding to their message. And as a result of that, there was conflict between Jews and Christians in the Roman Empire outside of that area. So the Jews actually had a very reasonable concern and were approaching a state of panic. Roman governors, people in power, really couldn't tell one Jew from another. They just didn't. You know, these were all Jews. They were kind of strange. They stayed in their place. As long as they didn't cause any problem, they were okay. And therefore, the Roman power structure saw these Christians as just one more Jewish sect. Now, also, too, in recent history, in living history at that point, there had been several Jewish uprisings. And Rome had dealt with those uprisings with typical Roman efficiency. Kill them all and let their God sort it out. And that was the way that they handled it. It was vicious. Jesus had seen what Jews had seen what Rome could do, and they didn't want that to happen again. Not especially not because some of the foolish people thought that this man Jesus was the true Messiah. Crazy people? Well, how could they believe that? How could this be, they thought? He was hanged on a cross. Everyone knows that Moses said that anyone that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. He said that right in Deuteronomy 21. And the Messiah was to be the Savior of Israel. What are they doing out there among those Gentiles, getting them all stirred up? These Christians are dangerous, they are delusional, and they need to be stopped. So along with persecution, what was going on is that they held Jesus up for ridicule. These Christians say that this Jesus was born of God, that he is true God and true man. How could that be? Our scriptures teach that the Lord, he is one. The Shema lies at the heart of all of Jewish thinking, Deuteronomy 6. And not only that, but everyone knows that Jesus had an earthly father. We all know that it was not Joseph, but a guy named Pantera. And we all know what a scoundrel that guy was. It's all written in Jewish literature of the age. So this woman, Mary, was or is an adulteress. She conceived Jesus with another man while she was betrothed to Joseph. What fools these Christians must be to follow such a man as Jesus. And what blasphemy it is to say that he is God in the flesh. I think we have to admit, that's a pretty powerful argument. It would fit right in as a lead story on CNN, I think. Maybe even Fox News. Its effect would be to heighten the division and set the stage for violence. And this is what Matthew is taking on, is facing head on. Matthew's very first word in this passage, the very first words, strike right at the whole question before them. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now the word birth here is exactly the same one I talked about last week in the beginning of the genealogy. That word birth is actually the word Genesis. And Matthew is essentially saying, you want to know how Jesus came to be? What is his origins? What is the way that he actually became born onto this earth? I'm going to tell you that in what follows. Matthew tells the story, then, of Jesus' birth in two distinct ways. First, please notice as he tells Jesus' story that he frames it in terms of Joseph, not Mary. Mary's name is only listed once. Joseph, as the covenant head of the Jewish household, is the key here. He is the force of the argument. The strength of the argument is the fact that this is coming to us through Joseph. The Jews would have to grant him some credibility, at least. They would certainly grant him more credibility than if his wife were simply standing up there saying things that would get her off the hook. Now, he had no vested personal interest in lying about Jesus' birth. He was betrothed to Mary. They had not married and consummated the wedding. If she had committed adultery, he was the aggrieved party. Now, that gave him moral standing in the argument. And secondly, Matthew's story is entirely consistent with what God had done in things in the past. And I will develop this more a little bit later. So let's go with that first point in a little more detail. Matthew portrays Joseph as a kind of hero. He's an honorable, pious man. He discovered his wife was pregnant after they were betrothed. Now, we're not told exactly how he discovered she was pregnant. It could be that some of his family or somebody that knew her came and told him. But it is entirely possible that he had not seen her yet. He could be betrothed and not meet your wife until the marriage day, which is not highly recommended in today's culture. But it is possible that that could have happened if it was an arranged marriage. Betrothed couples, further, could not be left alone until after they wed. So there were cultural things in place that could have contributed to him not knowing that she was pregnant until someone told him, or else he discovered it when she began to show. But verse 24, we are said that he took her as his wife. So this is during a period of time in which they are the modern equivalent of engaged, and they are waiting to be married. So this marriage occurred at some point after he discovered her pregnancy. That's important in the development of Joseph's position as an advocate for the way that Jesus was really born. Now, we are told that her pregnancy really bothered him. Well, yeah. I mean, wouldn't you? It'd be bothered you if you discovered that your spouse, you know, if a woman discovered that her spouse had another wife and four different kids. I mean, that would affect her somewhat. So when he discovered this, he was very correctly and very rightly bothered. But again, look at how he's portrayed. He's portrayed as sensitive, caring, and even very loving. He didn't want to subject her to public shame. Now, she was probably about 16. So we're talking about middle teens to late teens is the time that she was probably at this point. Now, if he put her away, she still had a long life in front of her, barring death and childbirth or something. And no observant Jew at that time, no, quote, respectable Jew, would have anything to do with her as far as marrying her. If her parents took her back in, which they may or may not do, then when those parents died, she would have no one to look out for. Now, when we look at it this way, that's why Joseph, being an honorable man, sought to put her away privately. And Matthew here brilliantly shifts the argument against Jesus. He takes it head on. If his birth was the way you said it was because of this guy Pantera and her being an adulteress, why did Joseph marry her? The testimony of Joseph's life stands very strongly to say that there must be some other reason. He could have divorced her, but he didn't. Now, why didn't he change his mind? And that sets up the second distinctive element of this story. Jesus' birth comes about in a manner entirely consistent with the way God did things in the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. He married her instead of divorcing her because God, through an angel, told him to. Now, no Jew at that time, then or now, can accept the Old Testament as being God's word and deny the possibility of angelic visitation. An angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham and told him what to do, and more or less he did it. An angel spoke to Jacob in a dream and told him what to do, and more or less he did it. The angel of the Lord spoke to Moses through a burning bush, and he didn't want to do it, but he had to anyway. The angel spoke to Gideon, David, Elijah, just to name a few. Thus, the fact that Joseph was visited by an angel would not nearly be as strange to ears in that day among the Jewish race as it would be in our secular culture, who would just poo-pah this kind of idea and say that the person is a lunatic. So, the fact that Joseph was dismissed by an angel simply could not be, or was visited by an angel, simply could not be dismissed categorically. Now, Matthew nails this down in verses 22 and 23. So all this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now notice how the words "for all this was done" directly refers back to verse 18, where he says, this is how Jesus came to be. He is answering the question about how that happened, and his answer is, it was done in exactly this way to prove that Jesus came in fulfillment of Scripture. Now he's taken the Jews and actually is convicting them on the basis of their own Scripture, the Old Testament. Matthew uses the words that it might be fulfilled. Now, he uses those words, Matthew uses those more than any other writer in the New Testament. The words "so that it might be fulfilled" occur, I forget exactly the number of it, it's 20-something times, I think, and no other comes close to that. Mark only uses those words four times. Luke and John use it a bit more, but not as much as Matthew. So Matthew, a main theme of Matthew's gospel, is to present Jesus in fulfillment of Scripture, hammering home the arguments against that are being raised against him by the Jewish culture. So as to prove that Jesus came in fulfillment of Scripture. So here, he answers the charges against Jesus' birth. And he does so by showing that God himself had required this birth to be this way. And implicitly in doing so, saying that those who would otherwise speak of his birth were committing blasphemy. Now, to build on this last point, let's look at the content a little more carefully. Matthew here puts the Jews and puts us on notice that the manner of Jesus' birth was essential to his earthly mission as the Messiah, God with us. First, notice how undeniably it is proved that God was orchestrating this thing. Just like with Abraham being told that it would not be through Ishmael, but through Isaac, that the promise would be fulfilled. And that was before Isaac was even born or even conceived. God told Abraham that Sarah, in her old age, would bear a son in the next year or so. Abraham kind of laughed. God didn't. He said, yes, she will bear a son, and you will name him Isaac. Now, the similarities with Matthew here surely are clear. God's doing the same thing here that he's done before. God planned the miraculous birth of Isaac and the even more miraculous birth of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the hand of God is all over this thing. Nothing about Jesus' life is to be understood apart from the sovereign purpose of God in every detail, just as we confessed our faith today about providence, that everything was part of God's master plan. And it starts right here at his birth. Brothers and sisters, if someone denies the virgin birth, they are not only denying Jesus, they're denying the God of the Old Testament who sent him. And they are denying the Holy Spirit who made him incarnate. Joseph is told here, this child is of the Holy Spirit. That's earth-shaking news. That means he is of God. As we understand it, the triune God. And therefore, this baby is the highest revelation of God that is possible. If we see Jesus, we see God, the entire Trinity. And that was God's plan all along. That was God's plan all along. To bring forth the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. To bring forth the seed of the woman who would strike Satan a death blow on the head, even though Satan would bite him on the ankle. The virgin birth of Jesus is essential to God's purposes to create a people unto himself. Matthew makes this clear in order to answer the Jews. But he makes it clear so that we take it to heart also, even though we are not Jewish. Brothers and sisters, this is no mere child story. This is not something that we tell just at Christmas and, you know, make a nice little nativity play and we get to ooh and ah over the cute children. There's nothing wrong with that. I love cute children. I got 12 grandkids and I think most of them are at my house this weekend. At least that feels that way. But that's really not what it was written for. It was not written for a once-a-year celebration at Christmas. It was written to equip Jews, Jewish Christians, how to defend the faith. And we need to take it to heart that exact same way. What it should evoke in us? It should evoke awe and wonder. We're going to get plenty of applications and, you know, this is how we live life type stuff when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, if we get there. But the bottom line of it is that that's not the only application that Scripture is intended. Scripture is intended to strike to our heart and create a melted heart that is in love with our Christ. And this is one step in that direction. Now notice, secondly here, both ways that this baby is identified. He is specifically and precisely named Jesus. The Greek word Jesus, or Jesus, translates the Hebrew word Joshua. Now, here again, consistency with the Old Testament is very much in view. Joshua led the people of God to victory, over their enemies and delivered them into the promised land. This Jesus would do the same thing. He would save his people. And notice the emphasis is on his people. And the certainty implicit here in that he was going to do it. Here again, the sovereignty and eternal purposes of God are made clear. It was from the very beginning true that God, before all eternity, was determined to save a particular people. These, in the eternal council, were assigned to the second person of the Trinity, the Christ. In other words, from all eternity, we belong to him. Jesus makes this very clear in his high priestly prayer in John 17, which you're welcome to read soon. But here, God directs our attention to it also. He came before he was even born, while Mary was pregnant. Joseph is told, he is going to save his people. Now, the Jews and we here today have to face the question, who are his people? Who are his people? And that's the point of this passage. The Jews and us have to ask ourselves, are we among his people? That group, that special group of people that from all eternity have been assigned to Jesus, how do we know who's in it? Who is it? Most of the New Testament is intended to answer this question, and Matthew himself will answer it in Matthew 28, when the disciples are given the Great Commission. The people who are among the ones that Jesus will indeed save and who belong to him are those that hear the gospel, including this gospel in Matthew, and believe it. They are the ones to be baptized then and taught to obey. And those who truly and earnestly believe what we have confessed and sung today in that very appropriate praise song, where we essentially repeated the Apostles' Creed in music, those who truly and earnestly believe this, believe in the virgin birth. And then everything else that is taught about Jesus. They, and they alone, will be saved from their sin. It is inherent in Jesus' name itself. It is inherent in the sovereign plan of God, which Jesus fulfilled. Matthew here lays the foundation for calling people to believe. First with the Jews, believe the virgin birth. Secondly, with the Gentiles, believe the virgin birth, because it is essential to who Jesus is. And that's the first way Jesus is identified. The second one is particularly a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness for the Gentiles. Because Jesus is specifically and precisely called Emmanuel. Quoting Isaiah 7, Matthew says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now think about that. The virgin birth of a son who is God with us. Not only will this baby Jesus save his people, he will be God to them. The people of God have the high privilege that other people do not have. They have the certainty that they will be saved from their sins, which is a great comfort when you wake up at 3:00 in the morning and Satan's hammering away at things that you would really rather not think about. But they have the certainty they will be saved from their sins. And brothers and sisters, they also have the parallel privilege of knowing that God is with them. Now, Matthew's gospel establishes this right away so as to condition everything that follows in his gospel. Whatever the enemies of Christ may proclaim then and now, it cannot change the facts of his birth, and it cannot change the fact that he saved his people. Nor can it change the fact that he is God with his people. With these great certainties established by the very angel of God, Christians then and Christians now can face the world without ultimate fear. The body they may take from us, as they took Jesus' body on the cross, but they can never take away the Holy Spirit, who has been united to our spirit and who will rise again from the dead in us as with Jesus. They can never take away the Spirit from his church, which is his body on earth. Matthew's gospel shows us the way to stand against any who seek to discredit Christ and his church. There is the argument that we hear is that it's simply not logical to believe in what Christians believe. Well, that's dumb. It is very logical if you start from the right presuppositions. There is a God, and he reveals himself in a certain way, and therefore, everything that follows flows right from that. A very logical argument. However, it is different from where the world begins. Matthew's gospel shows us the way to stand against any who would discredit the church. God holds all things together, has arranged all things to the glory of his Son, and to the blessing of his people. And so God speaks to us through the words of Matthew. And he says, "Do not fear, little flock. I am with you, and I will save you. And we will be together forever. And everything that's going on in your life is there by the grace and providence of God. Be firm. Know that any argument lifted up against you can be answered and will be answered through the church." That's not a bad deal. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the blessings that we have received through your word. Thank you for my brother Matthew. I hope one of these days to actually meet him. I pray, Lord God, that when we do so, that we can rejoice together as being men of common understanding and certainty. I pray, Lord God, that you bless the words that have been spoken. I ask that you seal them to our hearts and give us confidence in how we can stand against those who wish to make sarcastic and sneering references to you today. They're all around us. I pray particularly for our young folk who sit in college classrooms and are ostracized and held up for ridicule by people in authority. I pray, Lord God, that you will be with your church today in a very special way, so as to enable us, Lord God, to not only proclaim your word, but to live it, and that you will enable us by doing so to make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey. For we ask this in your name. Amen.